If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 10, we're going to dive right in this morning. Just go straight into the text. As you turn there, in John chapter 10, we are confronted with Jesus making a certain claim. He uses what John calls in chapter 10, verse 6, a figure of speech. And what he does is Jesus stands in front of all the synagogue leaders, the temple leaders, the Jews, the Pharisees, and he is proclaiming to them and his disciples and everyone in the temple during the time of feast. He's proclaiming to all these people that he is the good shepherd. He's alluding. Now what we often miss is he's alluding to Old Testament prophecy constantly. He's using Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel chapter 36, and several passages from Isaiah where he's calling himself the door, the gate, the shepherd who lays down his life, the servant. And he's contrasting himself with the religious leaders in a very bold move, calling them hired hands. So in chapter 10, verses 1 through 21, Jesus uses this figure of speech. And John tells us it's a figure of speech, which often means that people are not going to understand it. However, what we have today, what we're going to look at today, verses 22 through 42, lets us know that everyone understood perfectly well this figure of speech Jesus was giving. Even those who hated and despised Jesus understood what he was saying. So, if you'll go with me there, we're going to begin in verse 22. And we'll just dive right in this morning. And before we do, let's say a prayer, ask God's blessing over the reading of his word. Father, we praise you this morning and glorify you with all that we are. It is our deepest desire that we would come into your presence and we would hear your voice and we would get to see something great about who you are. And Lord, I know that I am inadequate, but I also know that you are great and that you are God. So, Father, this morning, show yourself to us in a way that we could never imagine. Surprise all of us by your mercy and your grace and your presence with us. Amen. So we begin in verse 22, and John sets the stage for us here. He says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, the colonnade of Solomon. Now, let's begin here by looking at the setting first. John puts this setting right in the middle of the story. Normally, when John tells a story, he tells you the setting, and then he tells you what Jesus says afterwards. But this time, he has told you what Jesus says. He's told you the claims of Jesus in verses 1 through 21, and then he's decided, I'm just going to throw the setting in there, which ought to give us pause. So let's look at this. First, he's walking in Solomon's colonnade, or Solomon's porch, if you're reading some things. This is an area of the temple that's a big covered area. It's got pillars down the middle of it. It's large, very large. A lot of people can stand in it. It's across from the court of the Gentiles, but it's on the inside. So only Jewish people are in here. Gentiles are outside. This is specifically a large area where Jewish people would congregate. Now, so the other thing to remember about this is the oldest part of the temple. This is the only part of the temple that has not been taken down and rebuilt since the Maccabees. You know who the Maccabees were? They were the ones who in the BC era expelled the great defiler Antiochus Epiphanes, who had taken residence, the king of Syria, who had taken residence in the temple courts, and he had decided he was going to set up home base there, and they were starting to try and enslave the Jewish people, and Judas Maccabees and his family, he's called the Hammer. I love that, right? In history, wouldn't you love to be known as Judas the Hammer? Not Judas Iscariot, Judas the Hammer, right? So this guy, Judas Maccabees, gathers his family, and they go to war with Syria. They're outnumbered, they're outgunned, they're outmanned, and they wipe the floor with them. And they kick out Antiochus Epiphanes, and they hold the temple. And they kick them out of the temple, and they set guard posts around the temple, and they are holding Solomon's temple, and they are keeping it, and they have enough oil for one light, for one day, right? And God gives them enough oil. They pray, and God gives them enough oil to last them the siege, right? And it's miraculous. It's amazing. And Judas Maccabees was there. Now, when Herod becomes king, they pay for renovations of the temple. And every place in the temple gets renovated, except we know this from the author Josephus. Every place gets renovated except for this colonnade. So this is the oldest colonnade. It's probably left over from when Maccabees was there, which means this has a lot of history. And then second, note, this is during the Feast of Dedication, or the Festival of Dedication. This is Hanukkah. That's what this is. The Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah, right? The candles, that's the Feast of Dedication. It's celebrating the Maccabean Rebellion, when Maccabees held the temple and regained the temple for the Jews. Like, this is celebrating that very instant. So get this, Jesus is standing in the place, in the oldest place that is probably the only place that has not been redone or rebuilt or revamped since Maccabees. And he is standing in the place where God, get this, where God brought the light into the Jewish temple, where God provided light. So Jesus is standing where in a place at a time, in a place and at a time when everyone in the room would remember when God brought the light. And then finally, he tells us it's winter. Now there's one reason John would tell you it's winter, so that you would know everyone's in the colonnade. Because the temple's a big open space, which means there's a breeze. It's probably cold, and people feel cold. But in these colonnades, you could take refuge, and if you gathered people there, it would be a little warmer. So people are there for the feast. Jewish people are there for the feast. It's crowded, and they are all wedged into this colonnade. Now, you all know what this is like. It's like when it's cold outside in Texas, and you have that one guy that's standing out in the open and everyone else is inside the door, right? You've got the one guy, he's probably a smoker. You know who I'm talking about? Uncle so-and-so, right? It happened at Christmas for some of you. Everybody else is inside warming up. He's like, I'll be back in a minute, right? So Jesus is inside. There's nobody in the courtyard except maybe crazy Uncle so-and-so, and everybody else is inside the colonnade. Now, here comes the challenge. Verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, pardon me, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I love that, because we're about to see that they understand exactly what he's been saying. He has told them plainly. Not only has he told them plainly, but he has showed them. You see, previously Jesus used this figure of speech and said, I am the shepherd. I am the door. I am the gate. I am the one who secures salvation. I am the one who has come to suffer for you. I am the sheep. I am the lamb for sacrifice. I am. And he ends it with that phrase, I am. He's made claim already in chapter 7, in chapter 8, and then again now in this chapter that he is God and that no one else is, which I contend is what bothers the Jewish people here. His claim is that he is God, and when Jesus claims he's God, we are faced with a reality. Either he is God and we are not, or he is not God and we get to claim our own place. This is what's really going on. We don't want to relinquish our claim to sovereignty over our life. Humanity does not want to relinquish our claim to sovereignty over our life. So Jesus then responds in verse 25, and if you'll just read it with me here. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." So look, Jesus says, "I told you, and you don't believe." He responds to them, "I have told you plainly. And not only have I told you, but I've shown you. The works I do also proclaim it. In word and in deed, I have told you who I am." So, verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not a part of my flock." Now, verse 26 through 30, he's simply reiterating what he's already said in verses 1 through 21. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, Jesus makes this claim here. And he makes several claims in a row. But these, again, these are reiterations of what he's already said. And there's some amazing things to see in this. But I think most of you don't want to be here till tomorrow. So we're going to go real quick past this portion. Because this is what has already been stated in the first passage, in the first part of the chapter. Is that fair? Good? Some of you aren't nodding, which means, no, we want to hear it. All right, you can stay till Thursday, all right. So the first statement he's making here is that he is the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And I want you to understand why this would bother these people. I want you to understand why this would bother us. When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," inherent in that is you are not the good shepherd. You don't get to determine where the sheep find pasture, or when they go in and out. You're not the good shepherd. You're a sheep. You're either what Jesus calls a sheep or a hired hand. And when Jesus refers to hired hands, it's not a good thing. So you're either a sheep or a hired hand who cares nothing for the sheep and would just rather they all be slaughtered. So Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," and inherent in that is that you are not. Jesus is telling them that they have led the people astray. The allusion to the good shepherd is a reference to Ezekiel chapter 34, where God tells the Jewish leaders, "Listen, you have set my sheep free in the wilderness. They are all dying because of you. You have let them get fat and lazy. You have wasted them, you have destroyed them, and as a result, I will come, I will be their shepherd, and I will destroy you." That's what he says to them. It's a very harsh message. And Jesus is reiterating this message saying, "I'm the good shepherd." So the second thing that he's reiterating here is, "My sheep get eternal life from me." This is the second claim that Jesus is making. "My sheep get eternal life from me." They don't get eternal life from the things they do. They don't get eternal life from religious activity. The religious systems are supposed to point us to Christ. You see, religious systems exist for one purpose, and that's to point you to Jesus. They are there to exalt Jesus. When we get it backwards, when we reverse it, what we end up doing is making the religious system that which makes us righteous, and we make Jesus point to the religious system. Now, that's a problem. Religious systems, religious activity, church is here to point you to Christ and so that you would know Christ more deeply. It's not the other way around. Jesus did not come to earth so that you would stare at a church. Jesus did not save you so that you would stare at a church. He saved you so that you would know him, and he gave you a church that would help you point to him so that you would know him. That's the goal. That's the goal. We can't make righteousness on our own. Coming to events and church activities are great for one purpose. They point us to know Jesus more. They make us know Jesus Christ more. That's the one purpose. And it points us to Him. Now, the religious practices don't save. But hear this. But being saved will lead you to discipline and religious practice. Get this. Religious practices don't save. But being saved will lead you to disciplined religious practice. I always love the question that I get from young students who become Christians who are disillusioned with the church for whatever reason. There's millions of reasons. Most of them are faulty and don't make any sense. Like, they came to church once and somebody told them they had to take off their hat and they're mad about it. You know, it's always selfish and dumb. The reason people are mad at church, it's always selfish and dumb. There's no good reason. Just to be clear, if you're mad at church, I'm sure I just made you mad, right? Well, it's selfish and dumb. So I always love the reasoning. John, if I trust Jesus, do I have to start going to church? And my thought is, if you trust Jesus, you're gonna want to go to church. You're gonna wanna grow. Like this is imagine church like this. Church is a toolbox, right? God gave us a toolbox that we can reach into to find the tools necessary to know Him. Not to fix things in our own lives, but to find the tools necessary for the ultimate goal to know Jesus Christ and to follow Him more purely. You can't find that anywhere else in the world. You can't find it on the internet. You can't find it in the grocery store. Walmart sells everything except this. Right? If you are a believer, church is something that you're going to want to do. Being around the fellowship of saints is something you're going to want to do. There's not something else. So, moving on. I'm getting stuck on that. The next claim that Jesus makes, I am the one who saves and I am the one who keeps salvation. Now, just hear me. This is a beautiful exercise for you, and we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but there are several things in there that Jesus says about Himself that explain why you cannot lose your salvation. And I would love to sit here and articulate every one of them. There's six of them just in those two verses. And so here's one of the things, homework for you, because I can't spend all day on this. There's homework for you. When you go home today, take this chapter out and underline everything Jesus says about salvation. Underline it. Or if you don't like writing in your Bible, make a little note off the side, right? Everything Jesus says about salvation and make a list. I guarantee you, the things you see in there will give you such confidence in your faith and in your salvation that at least for a time, your joy in God will skyrocket. So just do that for me, just so that I can save time. Now, Jesus says, I'm the one who saves and I'm the one who keeps salvation. And he's talking to the Jews, and they've been having a debate since chapter 7 about religious rules and regulations versus following Jesus. And Jesus keeps saying, I'm the one that makes you righteous. And they keep arguing back with him because they want to hold on to their religious system. Pardon me for just a second. I've got a little thing in my throat there. So they've been arguing that they want to keep their religious system. Now, here's what they got backwards, right? They thought devotion and discipline brought righteousness. But the truth is, knowing the one who makes you righteous inspires devotion and discipline. It's flipped and it can't be turned around. You see, they thought their own works and their own righteousness would make them good. But we know from the entire Bible that our own righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And so the truth here is that Jesus is telling them, I'm your righteousness. I'm the one that makes you clean. I'm the one that saves you. Devotion and discipline do not bring righteousness. It is rather knowing the one who makes you righteous that will inspire true devotion and discipline. So the fourth thing that he says here, and this is the biggest hindrance to self-made man, I and the Father are one. We are of the same nature, the same essence. We are the same. That's what he says. And he's claiming very plainly, and in very plain Hebrew, I am God. Now, he's already said this multiple times. He said, I am. And every time he says it, it enrages them. They get furious. They try to stone him. This will be the third time that they've attempted to stone him. This passage. Now, he says, I am God. And this is a problem for all of mankind because we tend to want to be God ourselves. You see, we tend to want to hold on to Godhood ourselves. We want to make ourselves sovereign over everything. And this is why our doctrines that we find in the Bible are sometimes difficult to take. This is why sometimes when we come across difficult things that it says about God, we want to cling to our own experience and ignore what the Bible says about God. The reality is we don't want to acknowledge that He is God and we are not. I mean, that's the point of some of those hard passages. Romans 9, no one likes to talk about that. Don't worry, I'm not going to go read it and talk about it right now. If you want to talk about it, we'll talk about it later. The whole point is he God or are you God? Because if you're God, you're not saved. If he's God, you're his. That's the whole point. I just summed up the chapter for you. Now, a few things we can see in Jesus' answer. Let's look at verse 31 through 39 here. We're going to read first verse 31 through 33. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. I love every time Jesus says something, get him! You know, every single time. They picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered, it's not for a good work that we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, the way of Jesus is, in his response, we can see a couple things. First off, the way of Jesus proves identity. So the way Jesus lives proves identity. In other words, the works that he does prove who he says he is. The works that he does validate what he has spoken. And he says, so look at that. He says, for which work are you going to stone me? There's lots of them. Which, pick one? And Jews say, none, but because of your words, because you're blaspheming. Now, just to be clear, we are in agreement with the Jews about what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I am God. The Jews are not wrong. That's exactly what he's saying. The difference between a Christian and these angry Jewish men, the difference is that we don't think it's blasphemy, we think it's true. They think it's blasphemy. That's the difference. So let's be very clear. We are in agreement with those who are about to stone him. Our reaction is just different. So, first, the way of Jesus proves identity. You see, Jesus had a way of revealing who he is. And in revealing who he is, he often reveals who we are. I want you to think about this for a minute. When you come in contact with something true about Jesus, does it not show something about yourself as well? Doesn't it expose who you are? This is the nature of light, Remember, he's there at the Festival of Light, the Feast of Dedication, the Hanukkah. He's there when God brought light to the temple. And what is happening is Jesus is telling you something about himself and exposing something in the heart of all the people around him. So by the same way, when Jesus shows who he is, he shows who we are in response. We are either his sheep or we are anxious to stone him. Those are the two groups that are here. You see, when we live, and the same holds true for us, when we live in submission to Jesus, we will see who he is and we will find out who we are. You see, our lifestyle validates what we say. If we say we're believers, our lifestyle is going to validate that. The things we do with our hands are going to validate what's in our heart. Right? James reiterates this, saying, I will show you my faith by what I do, in James 5:18. And then Jesus even says, if you love me, in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? You remember this? This is the nature of belief. The second thing we can see in Jesus' answer is that the way of Jesus is based in reality. He challenges their accusation by asking for evidence. He says, all right, you want to stone me? Fine. Which work are you going to stone me for? Which thing? Healing the blind guy? Oh, I know, making the cripple's hand free. Taking care of my sheep? You're going to stone me for that. Which one? Which one are you going to do? So Jesus is, the way of Jesus lives in reality in the same way we ought to. You see, when we are frustrated or upset about something, we ought to live in reality the same way Jesus did and look for evidence that would validate what is true. Look for evidence in your own life that would validate the claims that are true. Because most of the time, when we find frustrations, irritations, things like that, we have no evidence to base them on. We're frustrated because, again, God has told us we are not God. And as his servants, we sometimes forget that we're not sovereign and he is. Now, they claim blasphemy because Jesus makes a claim to deity. And I want you to understand this. What's going on in their head? How dare Jesus claim authority over us? How dare he claim to be God? Doesn't he know we have been righteous our whole lives? This is what's going on. How dare he call me to a disciplined pursuit of his nature? How dare he claim to be my joy and fulfillment in this life? Doesn't he know the game comes on in 30 minutes? How dare he make claim on me? How dare he keep me here to worship him? How dare he call me to give up these sins that I lust after so freely? How dare he call me to give up the false comforts I live in? How dare he call me to give up my goodness that I have earned and done and worked so hard for? How dare he? That's what's going on in their head. And it sounds really silly when you think about who this God is. When you realize that he's God, the creator of the universe. And the very game you want to watch in 30 minutes is his. And he's calling you to look at something greater. How dare he insist that I kill all my idols? That's what's going on in their hearts. And I would contend that that's often what goes on in ours too. We get frustrated with our walk with Christ, if we can call it that sometimes. And we call out to him and we say, how dare you take this from me? And God is saying, don't you understand that I am the light, I am the supreme joy? And in showing us that about himself, suddenly our wickedness is exposed. Because when you are wicked and you stand in the light, there is no other reaction than to say, forgive me and thank you. Those are the only two reactions, to worship Christ and say, thank you, forgive me. Or you can do what the Jews did and close your eyes. Close your eyes to the light. That's what the options are here. Close your eyes to truth. You see, most of us, the problem is not a genuine zeal for God, and I don't think it was for them either. The problem was not that they really thought Jesus was blasphemous and they had a genuine zeal for God at this point. The problem is that they've made themselves God, is that they want leadership over their own life. They want sovereignty over their own life, and yet God is here saying, I am God and you are not. So Jesus responds to them. They pick up stones to stone him. It's not for a good work. We're going to stone you, but it's for blasphemy. And then Jesus responds here in verse 34. Look at it with me. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sent and consecrated into the world, you are blaspheming because I've said, I am the Son of God. Now, this is a tricky statement right here. Jesus, and I want you to understand, Jesus is not, he's not dodging a question. He's not ducking something. This is not a rhetorical device to get them to go, oh, well, maybe we shouldn't stone him. Maybe we need to think. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is Jesus is pointing out the real issue. You see, they're saying, you're blaspheming. And Jesus is going, that's not your real problem. Your real problem is not that I'm blaspheming. That's not your real issue. He said, you see, because if this were just a semantic issue where I was saying I was God, well, then you really ought to read Psalm 82. And he quotes Psalm 82:6, when God, speaking of the judges, says, have I not said that you are gods? Little g, lowercase, right? Have I not said that you are gods? Now, you have to understand, in Hebrew, there's no capitals. There's no capitals. It's the same word. So in the Old Testament, when they read, have I not said that you are gods, it's the same. It's, have I not said that you are God? And here's the funny thing. The Hebrew name for our God, God, is plural. It's a plural name. Now, just a side note, a fun thing for you to know in Hebrew, when you have a plural in Hebrew, it doesn't always mean more than one. Sometimes it just means greater. Like Shemayim just means greater sky, right? Heavens, bigger sky. That's all it means. So that was just fun. That was for you. You can file it away. Now, when he says you are gods, in Hebrew there's no capitals. So he's not sitting there, he's not going to write in the dirt, see, he says you are gods, but it's lowercase, not uppercase. No, Jesus is saying if this were a semantic issue, then you're contradicting yourself. And he's telling them, look, if you're going to be mad at me for saying I am the Son of God, then you've got a contradiction in your own law. So he's looking at the Jews and he's like, this, your semantic argument that I'm claiming to be God is, and that's what's bothering you, is not valid. The real issue here is that I am God. That's what he's saying to them. This is the real issue, that I am God and you don't want to deal with that. So Jesus comes back. He shows them their own intellectual dishonesty. And then he describes, the issue is not my words, but your unbelief. And I want you to understand, Jesus is not dodging the question. He's stating very plainly what they have said. And he says, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, did you see that? Who the Father sent into the world and consecrated. That Jesus, the way of Jesus, this is the third point, the way of Jesus comes from God. The way of Jesus comes from God. So if we are to claim that we know Christ, and we are to claim that we love Jesus, which I honest to goodness hope you do, if we are to claim that over ourselves, then we must submit ourselves to this God. And we must bring to the world things from God. You know, 4 steps to a better week is a great self-help, but it has nothing to do with Jesus. 4 steps to a better week might be really encouraging, but it doesn't show you Jesus. You see, the problem in our culture today is not that we have failed marriages, or that we have money issues, or that our government is wicked. Those are not the problem. Those are the symptoms of the problem. You see, the problem is twofold. One, people aren't saved. They don't know Jesus. And two, those of us who are saved don't know how to live like him. The problem in your marriage is not that you need 12 steps to make it better. The problem in your marriage is you need to live like Jesus. The problem in your finances is not that you need to figure out the right strategy to holding them on. And I'm not downing those things. They're good things to learn. The problem is not that you need to learn the right strategy, though. The problem is that you need to learn to handle money the way God tells you. You need to learn to obey Jesus. The problem in your family with your parenting is not that your kids won't obey you. The problem is that you need to learn to raise them the way Jesus tells you to. The problem isn't that we don't, the problem is not all these symptoms. The problem with our government is not that they're just wicked, though they are. It's not that they're just wicked. The problem is that we need to learn to live like Christians in the face of a wicked government. You want to know how to do that? Read the New Testament. That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing, living in the face of a corrupt government that was killing them and slaughtering them. We complain about high taxes. They were complaining about lions eating their brothers. Now, the problem in our country is that we've forgotten that the way of Jesus is from God and we must submit to him. We must submit to him. You see, Jesus lives a perfect life of submission to God as God. Jesus lives a perfect life of submission to God as God. We don't like the term submit, especially if you're a man, right? That's not a woman submits, right? That's our normal response. But look, the Bible calls you to submit to Jesus as God. He is Lord and Savior. That's our creed. That's what we believe. He is Lord and Savior. So we must submit to him as God and obey what he says to do. And don't get me wrong, he is talking. He is constantly speaking. And we can hear him. But we have to submit to what he says. Now, Jesus lives a perfect life in perfect submission to God as God. And you remember where this is most clearly displayed is on the rock in Gethsemane when he's praying and blood is dropping from his face. And he's literally so stressed out that the capillaries and veins in his temples and brain are starting to burst. And he is sweating blood. And he's so stressed about it. He says, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And then he says, not my what? Give me the word. Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus' death on the cross is in obedience to God the Father. Jesus doesn't look at God and say, God, if there's any other way, but I really love these people. It's not what he says. It was not all about you. It was all about God the Father. And Jesus submits to God the Father and says, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. I don't want to bear it, but not my will, but yours be done. Modeling perfect submission on the cross. God the Father loved you. Jesus obeyed and loved the Father. You follow? Jesus dies on a cross in perfect submission to God, lives a perfect life, sinless, obedient to God, and dies on a cross that you might be saved, that your righteousness might be understood in him. Look at verse 37 and 38 with me, and here's his plea. If you don't believe these words, here's his plea. Verse 37 and 38. If I'm not doing these works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, or you do not believe my words, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Get this. Jesus says to them, listen, if you don't believe my words, that's fine. But believe what you see. This is a plea. This is his last plea. He's about to end his time in Jerusalem. This is going to be the last time he's there before he comes back to be crucified. So he's about to end his public ministry in the temple, and he says, look, if you don't believe my words, believe what I'm doing. Look at what I'm doing. They testify. They testify to me. So I would say to you this morning, if you have struggled believing the words of Jesus Christ or believing the words that are coming out of my mouth about salvation and life, hear this. I have seen him. I have seen his works. I have seen the deaf hear. I am testimony that the deaf hear. I was born deaf. I am testimony that the deaf hear. I have seen the lame walk. I have seen people recover from cancer miraculously. I have seen people die of cancer because, and in their death, be so gloriously representative of who Jesus Christ is in their life and the power of the Lord. I have seen death overcome by Christians. I have seen people resurrected from what looked like certain death. I have seen deaf people hear. I have seen mute people talk. These are real stories. If you don't believe what I am saying, look around you at the world. You will see God is at work in every corner, and you won't be able to explain it. I have seen experiments done in labs that scientists just look at and go, I don't know. I know. I have seen experiments done in physics labs where scientists look at them and go, it shouldn't do that logically or sensibly. And it's clear God was just having fun. I have seen this God. I have seen forgiveness where there was grudges. I have seen changed lives. I have seen love where there was hate. I have seen honor in our shame. I have seen radical lives that testify to the truth of our Lord. I am a testimony to the truth of our Lord. If you don't believe the words, believe the picture. Christians, we are the testimony to the Lord. Your life is the testimony to the Lord, which means every pursuit of holiness has a missionary purpose. Every pursuit of holiness has a missionary purpose. Now, look at verse 38. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand. Know and understand. Those are the same Greek word. And it means to know and keep on knowing. Continuously know. So this is not just something that you acknowledge once. This is something that changes your life, changes the way you live. This changes who you are at your core. That you would know and continue knowing. That this would be a lifetime pursuit. If you buy into this Christianity, you're in it for life. And not just life here. You're in it forever. If you buy into this Christianity, you signed a contract with God. And that contract will be honored. Because, not because you're great, because he is. And just like in the Old Testament, when he stands with Abraham and he signs the covenant contract and they divide the animals in half and God walks through them and Abraham stands off to the side. Abraham doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to walk through the contract. He is not making the agreement with God. God is saying, if either of us break this contract, may I be cut in half. And guess what happens? The Jews break the contract and Jesus is cut in half on the cross to restore it. Now, this is the God that we serve. This is the God I'm talking about. If you're in, you're in all the way. You're in all the way. You know and you continue knowing. This is a pursuit of a great God who cannot be comprehended completely on this earth. You realize he's so big that every morning you can learn something new. That's what the Bible tells us. Your mercies are new to me every morning. That doesn't mean like every morning I wake up and I feel warm and fuzzy. That means every morning I wake up and there's something new about you again. That was spoken by a man who had lived walking with God for a long time. Not a 32-year-old pastor, but a man who had lived walking with God for a long time. Your mercies are new to me every morning. Right? This is the God we serve. He is continuously moving in our hearts and life. If you buy into this God, get ready because it's permanent. It's permanent. And he continues to be known. He is a great God. Now, by way of invitation, look at verses 40 through 42. I'm sorry, look at verses 39 through 42. First, verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hand. Now, just pause. I love that, right? It's crowded. They're all around him. Get him! Where'd he go? I don't know. I had him. I thought you had him. I don't know. It's every time, right? I think it's in 8, they reached down to pick up the stones. It says, they reached down to stone him, and when they stood up, he was gone. Right? Where'd he go? It's a big open area. Where's he hiding? Like, it's not like he jumps behind a bush. Like, there's nothing there to hide. He just escapes their grasp. It's not my time. It's like in Luke chapter 4 when they go to throw him off a cliff and they drag him out to the cliff. And Jesus is like, all right, everybody move out of the way. And he walks off. They're enraged and they're going to throw him off a cliff. And Jesus is like, all right, move out of the way. And he walks through, it says, and he passed through their midst. I love that. And here's why I love that, because it tells you something about our God that is critical to you understanding salvation. You don't determine when he does what. Enemy or follower. Peter tries to make him go to the throne early. And Jesus says, now, get behind me. Right? You don't determine when God does what. I love the statement, right, by C.S. Lewis. He's a lion, and he is not tame, but he's good. So, they try to arrest him. He escapes from their hand. Verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Many came to him, and they said, John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man was true. So look, John just had words. John was pointing to Jesus. He just had words. Jesus has words and deed, right? So John had no sign, but everything he said about this man was true. And then verse 42, and this is critical, and many believed in him there. Listen, sometimes we have to exit our religious ceremonies to see Jesus. Many believed in him across the Jordan. Sometimes we have to exit our religious practice to see Jesus and be reminded that religious practice doesn't make you righteous, but it comes because you know the one who is righteous. Sometimes we have to take a step back and remember that. So this morning I want to invite you to be one of those two groups. Jesus, when we're confronted by Jesus, this is the truth. He is the light. And if you come to him, you will be exposed to he is salvation. And if you believe in him,
you are saved. And then three, he is God. If you submit to him, you will have peace with God. So this morning, my aim has been that you've been confronted a little bit with who Jesus is, just a little. And that as a result, your heart would be inspired to devotion and obedience to him as God. So let me pray.